About 5 or 6 years ago, we decided as a family to drive out to Carlsbad, California and go to Legoland. And after driving about 2,000 miles, about a week on the road, we began to approach our destination. And of course, the signs for Legoland got more and more interesting as we got some of the most interesting signs I had ever seen. Colorful 3D kind of images, all sorts of figures. They were so unique that when we finally got to the entrance of Legoland, and there, of course, was the most magnificent sign, we just had to stop the car, and everybody had to pile out and get in front of the sign and take a picture. Imagine if, after having done that, I said to everyone, well, wasn't that fantastic? Okay, let's pile back in the van and head home. There would have been a lot of disappointed faces. The only reason the signs were important, the only reason, in fact, we were interested in the signs is that they pointed us to our destination. We wanted to go to Legoland. We didn't want to just look at the signs, as good as they were. When we look at the signposts in the Old Testament, they are beautiful. You can learn a lot from looking at the signs in the Old Testament, but if all we do is stop at the sign and look at it, then we're missing the best part. We need to go to the destination. We need to go on to where the sign is pointing, to something greater than the sign itself. And that's what we'll try to do today as we go back to Genesis chapter 22. There seems to be, as we've looked at Genesis 22, now three natural divisions to this chapter. God appearing to Abraham, and then Abraham's journey to Moriah, and then that scene of the sacrifice, and Abraham's acting in obedience. And then we see God speaking to Abraham, and that's what we're going to concentrate on this morning. God now talks to Abraham as a response to the way that Abraham has demonstrated his obedience to God. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 22. And this morning, looking at verses 15 to 18, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this passage, as we see here, the culmination of Abraham's obedience and what results in it, may we, through observing the obedience of Christ, also be encouraged to obedience to him. And it's through Christ we come and ask these things. Amen. Well, if you remember from the last couple of weeks, this is now the tail end of what we term that chiastic structure. And we saw how important it was to recognize what that is. Remember, if we see a chiastic structure sort of like an arrow, that the top part of the arrow and the bottom part runs sort of parallel, or at least a mirror image of one another. And the center is where we find what is significant going on. And that's kind of what we've seen. God speaks, as he does in the beginning of the chapter, and then Abraham responds. And then right in the middle, verses 7 and 8, is the point that we are driven to. And the point that we saw is to show us the picture of resurrection and redemption, resurrection and atonement in the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar, and then the picture of the fact that Abraham's trust in God says that God will resurrect Isaac if necessary to keep his promises. Now we're on the backside of that chiastic structure, and we see that Abraham acts again in obedience to God, and he offers up the substitutionary sacrifice that God provides. And now God is going to speak again to Abraham. And in this speaking to Abraham, this last part of this literary structure that we saw, God is going to say something to Abraham that reveals to us that Abraham's actions have demonstrated his obedience. He's willing to risk the forfeiture of all of the promises that God had made to him in order to walk in obedience to God. And because of that, God is going to perform what he promised. So now God confirms his covenant promises to Abraham. And it begins, of course, by the angel of the Lord, and we've looked at that already, really, in some sense, although separate from God himself, indistinguishable from God in delivering the message from God. So the angel of the Lord now, as if it is God himself, calls out to Abraham a second time from heaven, verse 15, and begins to speak. Now remember, the first time the angel of the Lord speaks, it's to stop Abraham from killing Isaac. Abraham is willing to sacrifice his offspring and the nations who would come from his offspring. He was willing to sacrifice them on the altar of obedience to God. So just as the angel stopped Abraham from doing that, so now the angel is going to speak to Abraham and confirm to him, your promises now will come to fruition. Those promises are going to be fulfilled. And in the angel's words to Abraham, we see the basis of that promise. And then we also see three aspects of this promise spelled out for us. Let's look at the basis of this promise. Why is it that this promise made to Abraham is going to be fulfilled? Listen to what the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 16. Here's the basis. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. Now, the basis of these promises being fulfilled, being confirmed to Abraham, is because you have done this. It's because of Abraham's obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that Abraham's obedience earns him eternal life. Remember, these promises were made all the way back in chapter 12, before Abraham had ever stepped one foot outside of his hometown on his journey. But remember back in verse 12 of this same chapter, chapter 22, God had said to Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing as how you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And that didn't mean that now God knows something that he didn't know before. What it means is God said, I am rendering a judicial verdict based upon what you have done. The evidence is examined. And when the evidence is examined, here is the verdict. You are a man who fears God. And now the angel is confirming that what God had said to Abraham is true. As you keep my covenant. Remember, the covenant that is made with Abraham also requires a response. It requires obedience. As you keep those covenant obligations, you will receive the fruit of the covenant promises. Now, this is not a new idea that we're being introduced to. This isn't a new principle. We see it back in Genesis 18 when we have that little glimpse into the counsel of the Godhead. In chapter 18, when God says amongst himself in the three persons of the Trinity, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. See, there are covenant obligations on Abraham's part. He cannot claim to be a party to the covenant if he's not in obedience to the terms of the covenant. He's obligated to it. All the way back in chapter 17, remember we observed that covenant formula? It begins with God saying, as for me, and then we saw the I wills. I will make of you a great nation. I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. But then we got to verse 9 of chapter 17, and remember what God said. As for you, this is your obligation now. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. So, namely, in that case, in chapter 17, Abraham's obligation was to apply the covenant sign to himself and to his children. Now, as we observe this covenant of promise given to Abraham, and we see it from the New Testament perspective, where Paul teaches us in the book of Galatians chapter 3 that the covenant is made with Jesus Christ, and ultimately Christ fulfills the covenant. Christ is obedient to the terms of the covenant. We know that God himself takes on the task of fulfilling the covenant obligations. Remember that back in chapter 15? The pieces of the animal, the torn flesh that's torn apart, and the blood that is spilled, and there's a path that is laid out in the middle, signifying whoever walks that path takes on himself the curses of breaking the covenant, torn flesh, spilled blood, and God himself walks that path. God takes on the obligation to fulfill these covenant promises. But remember that God does that after Abraham demonstrates his obedience. Now here in chapter 22, we've had the ultimate test. The command to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And Abraham, as we've seen, he passes the test with flying colors. And it's because of this that God says, because you have done this, I will bless you and multiply you, and so on. In fact, we'll see in just a couple of chapters, chapter 26, that the basis for the covenant promises being extended to Isaac after Abraham is gone, the basis of Isaac receiving these promises is Abraham's obedience. Look at chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. God's speaking to Isaac now, after Abraham is dead. I will multiply your offspring, in words that are very similar to what we just read in chapter 22. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, verse 4, and will give to you, to your offspring, all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, why is he going to do that for Isaac? Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commands, my statutes, my laws. You're going to receive these promises because of what Abraham did. Because he obeyed, you receive these promises. Now, what do we do with words like that? If we do not earn salvation because of our works, if we cannot earn salvation through obedience, then what are we supposed to do with a statement like this? Is it enough? Do we fully understand the significance of this simply by saying that Abraham's obedience demonstrates the fact that he was justified? And on that basis, God rewards him with covenant promises. Now, that's what we concentrated on last week. There certainly is an overwhelming sense of that aspect here. And we went to James 2, verse 21. Abraham is justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. And the sense of that judicial declaration that Abraham is just before God as seen through his obedience. But here in Genesis 22, and in what we just read in Genesis 26, it seems clear that there's a cause-effect relationship between Abraham's obedience resulting in the covenant promises being fulfilled. In fact, the same word that is used in both of these passages, 22:18, and in 26 verse 5, because you have obeyed my voice. That word because is a word which signifies a reward for something. In fact, it's a word that's used several times in the Old Testament, and it's often translated with the word reward. Yeah, Proverbs 22 translates it that way when it says, the reward, same word as the word because, the reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor in life. What we're reading here is the reward for your obedience, Abraham, is the fulfillment of these covenant promises. Now, when God says that to Abraham, it's more than just incidental. He is saying that because of your obedience, you have earned the fulfillment of these covenant promises. In other words, Abraham's obedience is the basis of the fulfillment of these promises. Now we ask ourselves, how can that be? We know salvation is not of works. The Bible is clear about that. Paul tells us clearly, by grace you are saved, through faith, not of works. There is nothing that you can contribute in your salvation. And how do we understand this cause-effect relationship? Well, the way that we understand the basis for these promises being Abraham's obedience is found when we examine what these promises are and what these promises point to. Let's look at the aspects of this promise, and then we will see how Abraham's obedience results in their fulfillment. Now, before we do that, let me just foreshadow where we're going. Abraham is a type of Jesus Christ and Christ's obedience. Abraham serves as a sign of Christ. Through Abraham's obtaining the covenant promises by his obedience, he is signifying the fact that Jesus Christ obtains the reality of those covenant promises. What they ultimately point toward, we call that the archetype. The reality of those promises is eternal. The reality of these promises is salvation. And Jesus obtains that for us through his obedience. In other words, I think what we'll see is that Abraham obtains an earthly inheritance for the nation of Israel because of his obedience. And that is a sign of the fact that Jesus Christ will obtain a heavenly inheritance for his people through his obedience. Now, let's see that as we look at the aspects of this promise and see how they lead to Jesus Christ. And in fact, we'll see not only do they lead to Christ, but they also lead to the fulfillment of the original creation mandate that is given to Adam, who, as we all know, if you've even had so much as a toothache, you know that Adam failed miserably in fulfilling his covenant obligations. But Adam fails. Abraham will succeed temporally at the earthly level. And that points to Christ as the one who succeeds eternally. So let's look at the first aspect of this promise, which emphasizes the great number. Verse 17. Here's the first aspect. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, here's a couple of word pictures. The stars of the heavens, the sands on the sea. That's what your offspring will be like. Now, we read about that already. We saw that back in chapter 15. And God takes Abraham outside and he says, look at the heavens. Number the stars if you can do it. That's what your offspring is going to be like. This is a multitude of people. People that the emphasis here, of course, is that this is an innumerable number of people. So expansive that it is infinite. Now, what is this? Well, this is a fulfillment of the creation mandate that Adam failed to keep. Be fruitful, multiply. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it. Adam was told, you multiply, you fill the earth. Adam fails in that. We see, too, that Noah also filled. That's repeated to him. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, multiply in it. It's the promise that's given to Abraham when he's called out by God in chapter 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a promise that's repeated in chapter 17. I will multiply you greatly. We see it again here. From Abraham would come an offspring that would be without number. And at the earthly level, this promise is fulfilled through Abraham's obedience. Abraham, his physical offspring, becomes too innumerable to number. 1 Kings chapter 3, we see that Israel is referred to as a people, a great people, who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. At the level of a sign or a type, at the typological level, at the level of a sign of something greater, Abraham's obedience leads to the establishment of the people of God, a multitude called out by God, his own loved people. But that's not the end of it. Abraham's just the sign. Let's not stop and look only at the sign. Let's go to where the sign is pointing. The prophets anticipated that this people, this multitude, would point to an even greater multitude, a greater gathering of people. Jeremiah, at perhaps the most unlikely time in the history of the people of Israel, when they could be numbered, Jeremiah said, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, as the sands of the sea cannot be measured. What's he doing? Jeremiah's going back to Genesis chapter 22. He's using those same word pictures. So he's calling on that covenant promise. Jeremiah says, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the priests who minister to me. Jeremiah sees something greater's coming. We see that as well in Hosea. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. They anticipate something more out of this than just at one level. And so when we come to the New Testament, Christ calls out his church. He gathers his people. The Apostle Paul takes the term that is used in the Old Testament to speak of Israel, the called out ones, and he applies it to the church, the ecclesia. He refers to them as the beloved of God, Abraham's offspring, the firstborn, the same way that Israel was described. And then we see that the promise of an offspring to Abraham goes far beyond the physical people, far beyond a nation, but a spiritual people, the true offspring of Abraham, a multitude which cannot be numbered. In fact, that's what we read this morning in our New Testament reading. Revelation chapter 7. We see the promise made to Abraham fulfilled at the ultimate level, the heavenly level. It finds its fulfillment in a people of God which constitutes his new creation. Revelation 7, 9, behold, I looked, a great multitude that no one could number. There's the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. Ultimately, that great multitude which can't be numbered, standing before the throne of the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands. This is a picture of the victorious church emerging from the torments, emerging from the tribulations of the world to gain the inheritance promised, guaranteed by God through the obedience of Christ earned for them. And that's why they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, because it's the Lamb who secures this for us, because it's the work of Christ that secures these blessings for us. And that's why in chapters 4 and 5, the elders representing the church, the angelic beings representing the host of heaven, are gathered around that throne and are singing the new song, the song of the new creation. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. See, this promise to Abraham at the earthly level, he fulfills it by his obedience. The people of Israel multiply. But that's just a sign to point to the work of Jesus Christ and the multitude which cannot be numbered gathered around the throne of the Lamb. But this leads us to the next aspect of the covenant promise, and that is every tribe and language and people and nation. Not only a multitude, but in your offspring, not just many, but all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we've seen before that the initial promise to covenant, the initial promise of the covenant to Abraham is the spreading of the gospel all over the globe. That's anticipated in the very beginning of the promise to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Again and again, that refrain is repeated to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 12, chapter 22, we'll see it several times in chapter 26. Through Abraham would come the promised offspring. Through Abraham would come Jesus Christ, and the promise of the covenant would spread to every nation. Now, do we see this fulfilled in Christ Jesus? Well, we certainly do, don't we? We see that in his inaugural address. We've seen it even in the Sermon on the Mount. We see it in the words of the Great Commission to his church. You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and where? The entire earth. All over the globe, the gospel is going to spread. Christ is going to take people from every nation to make a holy nation, a kingdom of priests to God. And so Peter tells us, in fact, that this is what God has done. Peter says, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Who's Peter writing to? Predominantly, he's writing to the nations. He's writing to Gentiles, writing to many nations. And Peter says, you are now one holy nation, gathered together by God. Peter says, you used to be ignorant. In fact, Peter says, you were not even a people. You weren't even, you had no identity. But now you are a people, God's people. And as God's people, as a kingdom, we will reign on earth. Once again, we see that echoed in the book of Revelation, the angelic hosts that are gathered around the throne of God. Worthy are you, they cry out to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why are you worthy? Because you earned it for us. You were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from where? From every tongue, or rather from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. The good news of the gospel is that salvation, the message of deliverance, eternal life, freedom from sin, the work of Christ Jesus shedding his blood on the cross on our behalf, the washing away our sin, a heavenly inheritance that cannot fade away. The good news of the gospel is that that is not designated to one nation. It is not designated to an aristocratic bloodline that is connected to Abraham, but it is given to a people called out and gathered as one from every tongue and tribe and nation. And the reality of the promise to Abraham finds its fulfillment in the church of Jesus Christ. Finds its fulfillment as that church gathers around the throne room of God, singing praises to the Lamb, the one who's seated on the throne. So we see not only the aspect of multitude, we see not only the aspect of a universal church, which we refer to as Catholic in the sense of universal, all over the globe, every tongue and tribe. We confess that this morning out of chapter 25 of our confession. But the third aspect that we see is one that we could quickly glance over and miss. But the third aspect is one we find in verse 17. I'm not taking them in order in which we read them. In verse 17, we read, "Your offspring shall possess the gates," or "your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, what does that mean? Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Well, the first thing we should notice is that this is in the singular. Your offspring, singular, shall possess the gate of his, singular, enemies. This promise to Abraham isn't talking about a group of people. It seems to be talking about one person. It's pointing to one person who will possess the gate of his enemies. Now, remember when we looked at Lot, we saw what the gates of the cities are, and the gate of the city was sort of like the town square, if you are sitting in the gate, you have a position of authority. It's the gate of the city is where judgments are made and where the business of the town is conducted or so on. So to possess the gates of your enemies means that you have authority over your enemies. You control that city. You have dominion over the kingdom of your enemies. To sit in the gates of your enemy's own city means that you control it and that you are completely sovereign over it. Now, does that language of dominion sound familiar? Well, it ought to sound familiar because we saw it in the very first chapter of Genesis. Part of the creation mandate was that man was to have dominion, humankind was to have dominion over all the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of heaven, and every living thing that moves on the earth. That's what we call that dominion mandate. And once again, we see this is where Adam fails miserably. He fails in his very first responsibilities, to guard the temple of God, faithful in his worship, to remove the usurper. Adam fails to do that. And that same mandate is given to Noah, and Noah fails to do it. But Abraham succeeds. As a type, he succeeds. He's a sinner, there's no doubt. We've learned that about Abraham. But he is a type of Christ in that Abraham has dominion over his enemies. He is obedient to his commission. He exercises authority and dominion coupled with complete obedience to the will of the Father. And because of this, God says, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, Abraham, in his obedience, points to the offspring who would do what Adam failed to do. He couldn't even guard the garden, let alone occupy the gates of his enemies. Now remember, we saw that whenever that creation mandate is given, it's accompanied by the building of altars. We saw that in Noah. The building of the altar, the significance of that is that God would commune with man, that God would come and dwell with man temporarily in that altar setting, and how that points to the establishment of the temple, the permanent dwelling of God. And then, of course, that points to the church of Christ, where God dwells with us through Jesus Christ. But the significance of that is in the altar, where God dwells with man. Where do we see this promise given to Abraham? What's the height? What is the center point of the story we read in Genesis chapter 22? It's the building of the altar. The altar upon which Isaac was to be sacrificed, but instead a substitute is sacrificed for Isaac, pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. You ought to receive the penalty of death for your sin, but as you place your faith and trust in Christ Jesus, he is offered up on the cross as a substitute for you. And what Abraham is doing is, in his display of obedience, he points to the work of Jesus Christ, who in his obedience to the Father earns salvation for you that you could never earn. Abraham, through his obedience, earns an earthly inheritance for his offspring, and he is a sign of Christ who would fulfill the commission given to him by his Father, and through his obedience, earn the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom for his chosen people, the true Israel of God. Now, that's exactly what the prophets were looking for. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 for a minute. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring, shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted for righteous. He will bear their iniquities. Now keep your finger in that passage for just a minute, because we'll see how that ends. But the prophets looked to the offspring of Abraham. They looked to the one through his obedience would earn the inheritance of eternal life for those who are united to him. And as we are united to Christ by faith, his inheritance becomes ours. Paul tells us, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how he will not also graciously give us all things. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's by his wounds that we are healed. Christ is obedient to the Father, and through his obedience, we obtain eternal life, eternal benefits. But still, let's go back to that phrase, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Back to Isaiah 53. Look at verse 12 now. Verse 11 and 10 speak of the obedience of Christ, obeying the will of the Father, that by his obedience, many are made righteous. But it doesn't stop there. Because of Christ's obedience, he is exalted and he is given dominion over his enemies. The fulfillment of the covenant promise made to Abraham that your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 53. Therefore, as a result of Christ doing this, here's what happens. I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's an exercise. The spoils of war belong to Christ. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, because of Christ's obedience, he is exalted. He is given dominion, as we started our service by singing, Christ shall have dominion, as Psalm 72 tells us. The work of Christ, his subsequent exaltation, and once again, Christ succeeds where Adam miserably fails. That dominion mandate, the authority that Adam was to exercise, Christ exercises it perfectly. And the prophets anticipated that all that was wrong would be made right. Rebellion, the subsequent confusion that comes by sin, all the hurt and pain and destruction caused by sin would be squelched by the coming Messiah. He would exercise authority over it. We see that in the book of Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. We've seen Daniel 7 a little bit as we studied through the book of Revelation. I think we're even going to look at it again in just a few minutes today. But Daniel, in his prophecy, he takes the dominion mandate of Adam and he projects it forward to the dominion that is exercised by the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son, or like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Remember, we saw that in Revelation 4 and 5. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and languages, sound familiar? The promises given to Abraham, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The prophets expected this. They expected the offspring of Abraham to come and possess the gates of his enemies, to exercise authority. And in the gospel, who comes but Jesus? And Jesus comes and he announces his ministry right after the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He performs a series of miracles. We're reading about them as we are reading through on Matthew chapter 8 now in our morning worship. He performs a series of miracles. And notice what he says after the healing of the crippled man. We'll actually read that next week, Lord willing. And how closely this echoes the words of Daniel. Jesus says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. It's no incidental remark on Jesus' part. Jesus is saying, by this miracle, I am demonstrating that I am the Son of Man. I have authority on earth. I am the man of authority. And Jesus says in Matthew 28, he tells his disciples, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And Jesus, as 1 Corinthians 15 so well points out, is the second Adam, the last Adam, the final Adam. The first was deceived. The last one succeeds. Adam is removed from the garden. Jesus possesses the gates of his enemies. He rules over creation. He exercises dominion. He accomplishes the plan of salvation. And to him is given dominion over all the nations of the earth. That's why the book of Revelation opens up by saying, God has made us a kingdom, priests to God the Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. That's why we share in the glory of Christ. We share in the reign of Christ. It's because of the work of Christ. Blessed is the one, Revelation 20, who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. We share in the reign of Jesus Christ, the exercise of that authority. And as the Israelites were identified with Abraham, they're brought into existence by the obedience of Abraham. So too the church of Jesus Christ, from every tongue and tribe and nation, are brought into existence by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And since Christ is the Son of God, we who are united to Jesus Christ are sons of God by adoption, the true Israel of God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up this chapter by looking at a couple of things. One of them is in verse 16, that the surety or the guarantee of this promise made to Abraham is the name of God himself. God swears by his own name that this will take place. In other words, God's basically saying, if these promises are not fulfilled, then I am not God. He puts his own name into the fulfillment of these promises. And we'll see them. We'll also see the significance of that and tie that into the book of Hebrews and also look at the epilogue to the story here in verses 19 to 24. But let's finish up by turning to Galatians chapter 3. I just want to point out one more thing to you. Bearing in mind that the promise of the offspring sitting in the gates of his enemies is speaking in the singular of one who is to come. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16. Referring now to what we just read, Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, Paul writes. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, to your offspring, who is Christ. But notice what Paul does with this. Christ is the Son of God. These are the promises made to Abraham. Here it is, as clear as day. It's spelled out for us. This is speaking of Jesus Christ and his authority. But notice what Paul does with that. Look at verse 26 and then verse 29. In Christ Jesus, Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith. And now notice what happens, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. These promises are ours because they are first Christ's. These promises are secured for us because of the obedience of Jesus Christ. As we are united to him by faith, you see, just as Abraham's obedience secured earthly blessings for the people of Israel, so too Christ's obedience secures eternal blessings for us as we place our faith and trust in him. What a marvelous truth that we read about here in Genesis chapter 22, and we find out it's all about Christ Jesus and his work and the certainty of the fulfillment of those promises based on the very name of God. As we consider Christ's obedience, we consider Abraham's as a sign that points to the obedience of Christ. And as we consider the obedience of Christ by which our salvation is given to us, nothing in our hands we bring. There is nothing that we can offer. There's no way possible, as we've seen, that we could ever work our way. There's no work that we can perform that would earn our life. Jesus has done it all. But nevertheless, we are commanded to be obedient. Why? So that through our obedience, many others may see the work of Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham was a sign pointing to Christ, so we too are a sign pointing to Christ. pointing to the work that Christ has done for us. Jesus said, as we read just a couple of weeks ago, "Let your light shine before others." Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The obedience of Christ earns our salvation. But our obedience to the law of Christ shows the way of salvation to those outside of Jesus Christ. It points them to the light of Christ Jesus. So may our light shine as Abraham's did. Abraham pointing to the work of the one who was to come. Our light shining to the work, pointing to the work of the one who will come again, to the one who has all authority and power and dominion. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that our light may shine, that it may show